Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
All right, welcome back to the Servants of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this show. And on today's episode, we're going to continue our series through Psalms, looking today at Psalm 52 and boasting in the Lord. Would you please join me now in prayer? Our Lord, we come before you right now, and we just thank you that your word is true, and that it is sufficient, and it's binding on our lives. And so as we come now and open this word, I pray, Lord, that you would cut through the fog, that you would give us clear sight because your word is true, that your spirit it works through the means of your word, and that you remove the scales from eyes, and you open ears, and you cause them to our ears to hear and our eyes to see. And so, Lord, I pray that we would do, that would happen, that you would cause ears to hear and hearts to understand the truth of the Word of God as we look now at this great psalm in Psalm 52. We thank you, Lord, that your Word is true, that it tells us about who Christ is and what Christ has come to do and what he has done in his person and in his work. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. Help us now as we open it to know you, to trust you even more, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and of our King. In Jesus' precious name, amen and amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Psalm 52. Psalm 52. Hear what the Word of God has to say to us today. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all the words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever, and he will snatch and tear you down from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, "See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction." But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. This is the reading of God's holy word. Now, Psalm 52 is one of a number of psalms that includes a superscription, those things that give details about their composition. Scholars generally view these introductions as less than authoritative. The fact remains that the ancient manuscripts include the superscription as part of the biblical text. And so whenever the Psalms were collected and organized, and this question is both complex and difficult to answer, these introductions were given then, so that the evidence presents the superscription as part of the Psalter, just like the verses that follow. Now, according to the superscription, Psalm 52 was written by David in response to one of the most bitter experiences of his life, and we learn about it in 2 Samuel 22. In fact, 2 Samuel 22, verses 7 through 8 says that when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, "David has come to the house of Ahimelech," and David had fled during this time from King's Saul's mad rage and taken refuge in the town of Nob, where the priests were ministering in the tabernacle. Ahimelech, the high priest, offered his help to David, inquiring for him of the Lord, providing David food and giving David the sword of Goliath, which had been housed there since David's famous victory over the Philistine giant. Now Saul was growing frustrated over his ability to capture David, and a few days later the king vented his anger against his servants over the information given to him in 1 Samuel 22. In hearing this complaint, Saul's chief herdman, an Edomite named Doeg, stepped forward to report that he had seen David at Nob with Ahimelech and the priest. And so Saul summoned the high priest and accused him of treason. Ahimelech answered that he was merely offering his aid to the one who he believed to be Saul's servant. And as for a plot on David's part, Ahimelech claimed that your servant has known nothing of this in 1 Samuel 22:15. In a rage, Saul ordered his guards to slay Ahimelech together with all the priests. And when none of the Israelites are willing to commit such horrific savagery or sacrilege, Saul commanded Doeg, who put all the priests and their families to the sword in 1 Samuel 22:16-19. And now David responded to this atrocity in two ways. The first occurred when Ahimelech's son Abiathar, the sole survivor from Nob, brought news to David. And David replied in 1 Samuel 22:22, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all persons of your father's house. And now David's second response was to write Psalm 52. Now in this psalm, what we're going to see is that when we're dismayed by an evil world, we need to take our concerns to God. Psalm 52 expresses David's outrage over Saul's and Doeg's action, evil actions. It looks to God for justice, just as all believers who suffer injustice may look to the Lord who upholds the cause of the righteous. I can't think of anything in God's providence and in his kindness as we come to this psalm today in the time in which we're living today. Because there are many who we look out in our world today. We see an ascendant China. We see ongoing wars and rumors of wars. And we have questions. We want to know what is happening in our world. What is going on? Is there any way that we can know? Is there anything that where we can hang our hat on and we can know for sure and with confidence what God is doing? And so that might be you today. You might be dismayed by what is happening in your world, in the world in general today, or maybe just personally in your world. You might be full of anxiety and trouble and affliction, and you need to know that the Lord is with you, that he hasn't left you by that. He's not asleep at the wheel. And what this psalm is going to show us, it's going to instruct us on, is that we have a God who is always faithful. He is always true. He will always act according to his revealed word. And so in Psalm 52, verse 1, David begins by asking a rhetorical question of his enemy. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? And the kind of boasting that David has in mind is a smug self-satisfaction that gloats over the success of evil deeds. This air of superiority David asserts is wrongly placed when it is based on wicked actions. In fact, in the first four verses, David condemns Doeg by cataloging his depravity. He ridicules, David ridicules his foe because of his wicked heart. The man's desires and affections are given over to sin, which is why he boasts in evil. In fact, William Plummer says, one of the most decisive evidences of reprobacy is to glory in our shame. If contemporary Christians grieve over the ingenuity of unbelieving culture and God-despising ways, it is exactly what David sees his enemies doing, proving the wickedness of man's heart. Matthew Henry says, those are of Doeg's spirit who, instead of being pleased with an opportunity of doing a man a kindness, are glad when they have a fair occasion to do a man a mischief. And David mocks Doeg's designation as a mighty man, which was probably an official position in Saul's service. How mighty is it to boast in the slaughter of the defenseless? And yet, while Doeg exults in wickedness, verse 1 of Psalm 52 says, "The steadfast love of the Lord endures all day." You know, the wicked are going to only boast for a short while. And since God, who lives forever, will put the wrong to right and uphold the cause of his righteous servants. And so the fact that Doeg loves evil more than good in verse 3, it merely displays his folly in light of God's final justice. And second, Doeg and Saul revealed the depravity of a wicked mind. They were not men who happened into sin, rather they plotted destruction, verse 2 says. Doeg was like the rich exploiters of the prophet Micah's day, who Micah describes in Micah 2:1 as devising wickedness and work evil on their beds. Such people lie awake at night, hatching plans to harm others, even repeating those thoughts over and over and over again in their hearts and in their minds. And it's probable that for some time had elapsed between Doeg's witnessing David's visit to the priest and his report to King Saul. Doeg kept the information to himself and informed Saul only when the news would best serve his interest. And in the short term, Doeg's plot was cunningly successful, elevating himself above all of Saul's other servants. Third, David focused his attention on the wicked mouth of his enemy. It is with the mouth that Doeg's heart boasts of evil, and with his tongue that he plots destruction. David calls the wicked tongue a sharp razor, with which Doeg was a worker of deceit, verse 2 says. Loving evil more than good, Doeg also preferred lying more than speaking what is right in verse 3. And so David concludes, "O deceitful tongue," in verse 3. Doeg used his words as a weapon, knowing that when he opened his mouth, blades would follow, truth would be slashed, and souls would be slain. And at this point, we need to recognize a danger in our study of Psalm 52. The danger is that we might say of David's enemy, imagine being such an evil person as this, how terrible it would be to possess a wicked heart, mind, and tongue. And the reality is that we do. In this respect, Doeg and even Saul's wicked slaying of the priest depicts in concentrated form the depravity of the entire human race. According to Scripture, the heart of every man and every woman is corrupted by sin. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And likewise, apart from the enlightening influence of the Word of God, we are all wicked in our minds. Paul describes unregenerate men and women as darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart, Ephesians 4:18. And furthermore, Doeg was not the only person whose tongue worked evil. Paul censures the entire human race on a charge very similar to David's charge against Doeg's mouth in Romans 3:13-14. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Psalm 52 is going to remind us that it is a great mistake to treat words lightly, since with them we may either build people up or work the kind of evil condemned in the psalm. Imagine being asked to take out a piece of paper, identify the names of five people whose kind and loving words have most encouraged and even blessed you. The fact that most of us can easily remember those names shows the power of words that uplift and even encourage us. You remember the teacher who told you how much potential he saw in your schoolwork, the coach who inspired you to set high goals, and the parent who blessed you with love and timely praise. But if you were asked to state the words that have most greatly hurt you, harmful words that you have struggled to get out of your mind and you dragged you down in your life, you could also remember him. That's why the Apostle James referred to the tongue as a fire that not only burns, it also creates a world of evil in James 3:6. And realizing this, David set a good example for us when he prayed on another occasion, "Set A guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the doors of my lips, Psalm 141:3 says. Psalm 52 not only condemns evil speaking, it also shows how the state of our heart is revealed in our words. Matthew 12:34 says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus says. It is by the words that have come out of our mouths that each of us will be judged and condemned. That is why, while it's sobering to list all the cruel words that have harmed us, it is even more sobering to realize that our own evil words may be painfully remembered on the list made by others. Each of us is condemned for the boastful, gossiping, self-serving, deceitful, and cruel words that have fallen from our lips but have been caught by God. And realizing that we are Doegs who have worked deceit, lied, and spoken words that devour, as Psalm 52 verse 4 says, we should cast us at the feet of Jesus' cross, seeking the forgiveness of sins that is found only in Him. And when we consider the carnage performed by Doeg's wicked speech, we understand why the New Testament gives us so much attention to the importance of cultivating godly and even gracious speech. All you have to do is go look at the list given in Colossians 3 or even Galatians 5 for that matter. Or Colossians 4 as well. See, the problem of our mouth is really a problem with our hearts, since as Jesus says in Matthew 15:18, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. As redeemed Christians, we must urgently seek the truth of God in His Word to enlighten our minds and the grace of God to renew our hearts. It is through our speech that our growth and salvation is going to be measured as our words increasingly uphold truth, bring blessing to others, and offer praise to our God. That is not a small thing. That is everything. It shows that we take the Lord seriously. We take our profession seriously. That we are actually treasuring Christ in all of life. Now, David's purpose in writing Psalm 52 was not merely to condemn the wickedness of his foes, but also console himself in the knowledge of the justice of God. And David is certain here of the divine vengeance against Doeg by means of some special revelation, but more likely knowing the end that awaits boastful, wicked people. And as David sees that God's judgment on the wicked will involve a reversal of their evil deeds in life, Charles Spurgeon says, God will turn the tables on malicious men and mete out to them a portion with their own measure. That is what David foresees. Doeg had destroyed God's priests, but David vows God will break you down forever. The people of Noah have been pulled from their homes, but in the end, God will snatch and tear you from your tent. This statement may include even an allusion to the tabernacle, the tent where the priests served before the Lord. Doeg had thought he could defile God's tent and remain secure in his own, but God will drag Doeg out and make him eternally homeless. Finally, just as Doeg's assault had wiped out the priests, God will uproot you from the land of the living, as Psalm 52:5 says. Psalm 52:5, it provides an example of the biblical principle of retributive justice. This means that God will punish sinners with a judgment that corresponds to their deeds. Increasing number of scholars deny this principle. Stephen Travis has written that the judgment of God is to be seen not primarily in terms of retribution, whereby people are paid back according to their deeds. Instead, a punishment, he claims, judgment consists only of non-relationship to Christ. And to the contrary, David informs us that Doeg will be repaid in a violent judgment that perfectly fits his heinous deeds. And this judgment will be eternal. David's threat of judgment shows, as Michael Wilcox says, the downfall of the wicked and the powerful will in the end be total. Like demolishing of a house, the scattering of embers from a fire, the evicting of people from their homes, and the uprooting of a tree, and it will be final. God will break you down, David warns, forever in verse 5. And not only does David state the reality of the judgment of God, he shows the effect that it has on the people of God in verse 6 when he says, the righteous shall see the judgment of God. And it's sometimes hard to understand how the wicked can prosper and even get away with such evil as Doeg seemed to have done with the slaughter of the priests. And yet God's people will have the satisfaction of seeing the judgment of those whose wicked deeds have ruined so many lives, as believers are comforted now by knowing that evil will not pay off in the end, however comfortable and however secure the wicked may seem in the moment. When God delivered righteous Mordecai from the plots of Haman the Amalekite, he enabled Mordecai to witness the spectacle of Haman hanging by the very gallows that he had erected for God's faithful servant in Esther 7:7-10. And so it will be at the end of history. Isaiah's prophecy concludes by showing the redeemed in heaven looking out on the torments of hell, observing how their worms shall not die and their fire shall not be quenched in Isaiah 66:24. And second, David says the righteous will fear because of the judgment of God in Psalm 52:6. And so whenever we observe the downfall of a proud defier of God, we need to realize how greatly God hates all of our sin, including our own. And this was Paul's warning to the Gentile Christians as he noted the judgment of God on the unbelieving Jews of his time. It is true, Paul acknowledges here, that the branches of the unbelieving Jews were broken off the olive tree, a picture of the church, to be sure, and that believing Gentiles were grafted in for salvation, but he proceeds to caution Gentile Christians against complacency in Romans 11:20-21. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Seeing God's judgment on the wicked should only increase the Christian's reverent awe of God, recalling the Lord's command to his people, "Be holy, for I am holy," as 1 Peter 1:16 tells us. Third, David notes that the righteous shall laugh at him, saying, "See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction," in verses 6-7 of Psalm 52. This laughter is not of a kind that enjoys the destruction of the wicked as a sort of smug entertainment. It is a holy boasting in the victory of a righteous and a holy God who is faithful to deliver his people from evil. David refers to Doeg as one who would not make God his refuge, but instead put his trust in the abundance of his riches. And the wicked not make God his refuge, but instead his trust is in the abundance of his riches and wicked strength. As David sees it, we may take refuge either in God or in our riches and power, but never in both. He wants his readers to learn a lesson from Doeg's future downfall so that they would fear the Lord, they would humble themselves, they would commit themselves completely to the salvation of God. And in the meantime, he's glad to foretell the downfall of the wicked. Just look at the book of Revelation as it portrays heaven as singing over the fall of Babylon the Great, a symbol for the entire wicked order in opposition to God in Revelation 18:20. It says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you, saints, the apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." And in writing these words, prophesying the final judgment of Doeg and Saul, David testifies to a greater truth. He pictures the end of all those who refuse to trust in God and make gods of their riches and power. And as a result, we should greatly fear lest we fall into the trap of Doeg, who blinded himself to eternity by exulting in his rebellious and even sinful prowess on earth. Consider boastful Doeg. From the divine perspective, David would have believers patiently endure their trials with an eye fixed on the heavenly glory ahead. We see this in the New Testament, did we not? James 1:2 tells us to consider it pure joy, brothers, when you face various trials of various kinds. Jesus in John 16:33, "In this world you will have tribulation." The whole book of 1 Peter is written to people who are facing trials and difficulties. And Peter is giving instruction to these sojourners, he calls them. The book of Hebrews is written to Christians who are facing persecution for their faith. And they are reminded again and again by the author of Hebrews of the sufficiency of Christ in all of life. So that we would, as Hebrews 12:2, 12:1 says, we would fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's good news. That's the kind of news that we need to do this side of heaven. We need to fix our gaze on the Lord. Eyes on Jesus, as that saying goes. Eyes on Jesus. He's our hope. He's our refuge. He's our rock. He's the very one who's helping us. As Jesus says in John 15 and 16, he's the paraclete. He's the one who comes alongside of us. He's the one who comforts us. He alone is enough for us. That's our help and our refuge, our Lord. Hebrews 4:15 tells us even that the Lord is a very present help in time of need. Oh, what a help we have in the treasure of God's word. Now, the account of David's flight from Saul after Doeg's slaughter of the and the dangers that David subsequently faced is given in 1 Samuel 21 through 26. And there we find that however much David may have laughed at the judgment awaiting Doeg, it was in fact David who was living on the run in fear and misery. We may look at on this outward circumstances and even conclude they had drawn the short end of the stick. And yet David assures us of the blessings that belong to him through his faith in God. Psalm 52:8 says, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. There is much to commend the olive tree as a symbol of spiritual prosperity. The olive is an evergreen tree that is able to bear fruit for centuries. The olive tree currently shading the Garden of Gethsemane may have been dated at almost 1,000 years old and remain in excellent health. And not only does the olive tree's fruit produce food, but its oil is used for lighting of lamps and is valuable as medicine for relieving pain. To be like a green olive tree is to possess the oil of God's grace within the soul so as to abound in any circumstance of life. The olive tree is able to survive droughts, and likewise, the believer in Christ is able to abound in good times and bad. David likens himself to a green tree in the house of God. This reminds us that the olive tree is a biblical symbol for God's church in which the Spirit flows with life, and despite all his trials, David thinks of himself as flourishing in the light of the presence of God. As he sees it, he is better off despite all of his trials if only he can have access to the grace and the glory of God. In fact, Jesus himself endorses David's view, identifying him as a source of life in John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And in depicting the blessed life, Psalm 52, it reminds us of David's even more famous expression in Psalm 1. In classic lines, David there contrasts those who walk in the way of the wicked like Doeg and Saul with a man who daily delights in the word. The godly man, David observes in Psalm 1:3, is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. And he says in verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Neither Psalm 1 nor Psalm 52 promises that believers will always enjoy outward prosperity or will always succeed against the designs of the Doegs of the world. And what they do promise is that despite earthly trials and even reversals, the man who delights in his relationship with God receives a life from heaven that enables him to abound in blessing in every season of life. The life of which David speaks cannot be purchased by any amount of money, but the poorest Christian may know it to the full. It does not depend on your bloodline or your race or your education. It flows from faith in through faith in the Word of God. This is the blessed life, and any of us may find it in any circumstance, in clear skies or dark skies, to the glory of God and in the power of His grace. We gain this blessing by opening our hearts to God in prayer so that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:7. We abound in knowing that sinners are justified and accepted by God through faith in Christ alone. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 5:24 when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And so David concludes Psalm 52 with a description of his response to God for the life that he has received through faith. And first, he resolves to honor God by relying on his grace. Psalm 52:8 says, I trust in the steadfast love of the Lord forever. In fact, David would sometimes fail to trust in the love of God, engaging in fleeting panics born of unbelief. And yet he knows that trust in God's steadfast love is the proper response to the spiritual blessing he has received. How do we trust in God in the midst of our trials? We trust his steadfast love by continuing to lean on God's strong arm and persisting in the life of communion with the Lord. According to John Calvin, trusting in God's love means that we should consider it the greatest end of our existence to be found numbered among the worshipers of God. Not succumbing to the temptation to assimilate into the world as a means of our safety or success. John said that because of Christ, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us in 1 John 4:16. And so trusting in the love of God, we will continue to walk with him in faith, looking to him and not to the world to meet our needs. Second, David wants to offer us to offer to God a thankful heart, despite the many hardships he is forced to endure. Why would someone who is subject to such betrayal, injustice, unwarranted danger be thankful? Well, David says this in Psalm 52:9, because you have done it. And now bear in mind that David says this while Saul and Doeg were still licking their chops and gloating over their power. Judgment for the slaughter of the priests would not come for many years. And yet, David is sure of both the judgment and the salvation proclaimed in God's word that he sees them both as accomplished facts because you have done it. Christians have even more cause for thanksgiving than David does, looking to the cross and knowing there that Jesus conquered sin and death. Jesus' last words before committing his spirit to God exults in the salvation that the Lord has achieved in John 19:30. It is finished. And knowing that God has done it, as Psalm 52:9 says, we should live with a joyful thanksgiving, desiring in all things to express our praise to God for the greatness of his salvation. J.C. Ryle commented on the vital importance of thanksgiving to the Christian life, saying this, grateful love is the true spring of real obedience to Christ. Men will never take up the cross and confess Jesus before the world and live for him until they feel that they are indebted to him for pardon, for peace, for hope. The godly are what they are because they love him who first loved them and washed them from sin in his own blood. Christ has healed them and therefore they follow him. Psalm 52:9 says, I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. And to wait on God is to patiently expect his mercy and to serve him while we're still yet under affliction. Waiting on the name of the Lord is good, David says. And David will content himself to be numbered among the afflicted people on earth, knowing that they are at the same time the heirs of glory that will be revealed at the last day. Another way to translate, I will thank you forever in verse 9 is, I will thank you in the eternal end. These words are the key to David's thought. He has learned to live in the present in light of the end revealed in the word. Things that were not outwardly good in the now, but in the end, all will be set right. This is the promise for the people of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. At the end of history, Christ will return to save all who are waiting on him. And so David resolves to trust the steadfast love of God as long as eternity endures forever and ever. Psalm 52:8 says, I will thank you to eternity, he resolves. David knows that while the wicked will be cut down by God, those who trust in the Lord with thanksgiving will enter into the eternal age of glory, where they will truly blossom forever like an olive tree in the house of our God. And compared to eternity, he reasons, what are these present weeks and years of difficulty for the sake of God? David's outlook was expressed later by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:17, when he says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The eternal glory is something to wait on, await for in Christ, something to live for with thanksgiving, and something to provide us with an ample proof of the steadfast love of God forever and ever. Above all else, even in our trials, we may trust the Lord. You know, you might have been hearing this or watching this, and you hear the word wait, and it hits you afresh. Wait on the Lord. We live in such a fast food culture today. You just drive up to McDonald's, you drive up to Burger King, you drive up to Carl's Jr. or Hardee's or one of those type places, your favorite fast food joint. And you pick up your food. We can even have our groceries now delivered to us. We can even have them, you know, ready for us. We just have to make a phone call and let Walmart know that, you know what, we're here and we can pick up our groceries. Wait on the Lord. Patience. You know what? Patience, Paul says in Galatians 5:22, is a fruit of the Spirit. Those are things that the Lord, by His grace, through the Word, and by His Spirit, is producing in the life of every Christian united to Christ by faith. Waiting on the Lord, it hurts. Waiting on the Lord is hard. Because it reminds us of our frailty. It reminds us that we are not the sovereign and that God is sovereign and that He is good. This is why Paul tells us in Philippians 4:8 to think on what is noble and good and pure and lovely. That we need to take ourselves by the hand and remind ourselves of the character of our God. We need to remind ourselves that in the midst of our trials, to consider it pure joy, as James 1:2 says. We need to have the help of the Lord in this. You know, there's been many times when I've been waiting on the Lord, and I haven't always waited. I wanted to act. But you know what? Waiting on the Lord is an act of faith. It's an act of trust. It's an act of expressing our confidence in that God will act in His own time and in His own way for our good and for His glory. And it hurts. You might be waiting on a child. You might be waiting on the job that you want, the education opportunity that you want, and on and on it goes. But you, dear Christian, you do not wait without hope. You wait with hope. With the hope of heaven now and heaven always. And that the worst thing that can ever happen to you is that you die and you go be with your Lord. The worst that happens to you is not that you are sent to hell. The worst that happens to you, Christian, is that you go to be with your Lord, with your King, with your Master, with the one who has purchased you with the blood of Christ. Who has redeemed you, has brought you up out of the slave market and made you a child of God. He who bought you with the price of His blood, He declares you not guilty. That's the best news in the world. And it's because of that news that you can wait on the Lord. You can wait on Him. You can trust Him. Because Titus 1:2 says that God never lies. God will always act according to His word, and His word is faithful and true. So you can trust Him and take Him at His word. Wait on the Lord with hope, looking to that final day, as 2 Timothy 4:8 says, that day when Christ will come and Christ will return. You can trust Him. He is altogether good, altogether beautiful, altogether lovely. Trust the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it's true. We thank You that from Genesis to Revelation and everywhere in between, You point us to the person and the work of Christ. And we are so thankful that we can trust You, that You are a good God, that You are a holy God, that You are a loving God, that You are a just God. So help us, Lord, to trust You. Help us, Lord, to look to You. Help us to look to the author and finisher of our faith. And help us, Lord, to trust in the Lord with all of our strength and lean not on our own understanding, as Proverbs 3:5-6 tells us. But in all of our ways, acknowledge You. It's a simple verse. Help us, Lord, to take it home and to believe it with all of our heart, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength, and to put it into practice in the daily stuff of life. In Jesus' precious name, amen and amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.